I've not had the pleasure of meeting you yet, and to those who are joining us online, my name is Neil Davidson. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope Chapel. It's great to welcome you to our services today. And now that you know who I am, I'm going to give you a moment to get to know some of the people who are right around you. So take a moment and just greet one another this morning as we get ready to get into our word for today. All right. You've taken up enough of my sermon time already. All right, yeah, I know. There we go. So today we're going to be in the book of Jonah, right? My objective today is to convince you that Jonah was really swallowed by a big fish. All right? So you'll find Jonah in the Old Testament. If you could grab a Bible, I'm only kidding. We're not going to be in Jonah today. But I will tell you, I think my task today is as tough as convincing skeptics that Jonah really was swallowed by a big fish and survived 3 days before he was puked out on the shore. That's really kind of what happened in those moments. Because, you know, there seems to be a tendency in our world to be able to accept that Jesus was a historical figure, that he actually died on a cross as a martyr. But there's a lot of skepticism about whether or not Jesus was really raised from the grave. You know, we can get people to buy into Jesus as a teacher, if you will, you know, or as a prophet, as a model, or as an ideal to follow. It's a whole different story for people to believe that Jesus really was resurrected from the grave. And so today, really, across our nation, really around the globe, there'll be a lot of guys, and I've been in that mode before, who objective in their message on Sunday morning will to be to convince people that Jesus actually did come back from the dead, that he was resurrected, he is risen, and therefore he is Lord. But you know what? I have found after 39 years of preaching Easters that that's usually not very effective. And I found some comfort in the text that Steve read for us just a few moments ago because, you know, even God had a hard time convincing the disciples that Jesus was resurrected, right? I mean, the women go out to the tomb. They get there. They meet a couple of angels. They go back and they tell the disciples, and they don't believe them. Peter runs to the grave, right? And he sees it's empty. Doesn't say that he went away believing. Says that he went away amazed. And it can be very difficult to try to convince people that Jesus has really been risen from the grave. And, you know, and I've made those efforts before. A couple years ago, I remember preaching a message here where we looked very strongly at this word in the Gospel of John where it says John looked into the tomb, and the word there is, we would get the word theorized. He's looking at it. He's gazing at it. He's seeing what's going on with the cloths that are left behind, and he's saying, how can it be this way? You know, because and the only conclusion he can come to, right, as he tries to theorize it through, is that Jesus has been resurrected. But I will tell you, after 39 years of preaching on Easter, trying to convince people that Jesus really rose from the dead, I've never had a single person come to me in the lobby and said, today you changed my mind. You know, so in some ways I feel in good company because even God had a hard time convincing the disciples. You know, it's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, it never really tries to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it tells us what happens around it, the earthquakes and the moving of the stones and the angels and those kinds of things. It also tells us who did it, that God raised him from the dead, but it never really tells us how Jesus was resurrected. It's just he wasn't there. You know what the New Testament relies on? It relies on, but on Sunday, the disciples met Jesus. But on Sunday, the disciples met Jesus. When someone asks, how can I know that Jesus was really resurrected from the grave? They would simply say, well, you got 500 witnesses over here. Just talk to one of them. I mean, Paul tells us that he appeared first to Peter, and then to all the apostles, and then to 500 of the disciples. And he said, just talk to one of these guys. And their defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was simply the eyewitness account, the personal testimony of those who actually met the resurrected Christ. A little later in the Gospel of Luke that we just looked at in chapter 24, and that's where we're going to be today. And if you there's a Bible underneath your chair. If you didn't bring one with you, we'd love for you to grab one and pull it out from underneath your chair. If nothing else, we went through a lot of effort to make sure that all the chairs had Bibles yesterday. So if you could grab one of that, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to get into our text for us in just a moment. But it's on page 938 in the third Gospel of the New Testament. And here's what I want to do today. I want to start with a big picture from the New Testament and said, what is it that God is trying to show us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then I want to increasingly bring it down and bring us into our text for today, because I think there's some great truths for us to see about the continuing impact of But on Sunday. And so let me just walk through several points, and then we'll get into this account. The very first thing that God wants us to see in the resurrection, it is the explanation of the transformation of the disciples. They went from being fearful, they went from being doubters, they went from being disbelievers to being believers who were resolved and bold. And it's why you just think about it. You have a following of Jesus Christ, and he's got 12 disciples. One of them abandons him before he even gets to the end of his mission. The other guys, you look in the book of Acts, and the Sanhedrin is looking at these guys and saying, wow, a miracle took. And these guys are unlearned. These guys have no skills, right? And yet, here they are. God's done a miracle through them in the temple. This lame guy is now walking, and they recognize that they've been with Jesus. And we might be able to say we can recognize that they've been with the risen Jesus. Just a little bit of a taste of why it is so important, this role. When the disciples are waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit, they're waiting for Pentecost. They're saying, we need to replace Judas. We're down one man, right? There are 12 tribes of Israel. We're the full net. We need one more disciple. And they say, we need to appoint somebody else. And you know what the requirement was? Look at, I'm going to bring up this passage from Acts chapter 1. It says, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. Notice that part, from the day that he was taken up from us. That's a reference to his ascension, right? It is necessary that one become a witness with us of what? His resurrection. What they saw the need for, what they understood up front was that in order for them to be an apostle, they had to be able to say, I saw him myself. And so God lays this out. It is what took the disciples from being unbelieving to being believing, where they respond, my Lord and my God, like Thomas. It also is what takes them from being wimps, fearful, hiding, ready to go back to their old profession, to being people who have a boldness. We don't have time to go into it all, but in Acts chapter 4, as they go before the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin is the Jewish leading organization, right? You have the Romans, and then you have the Sanhedrin, who's kind of running all of the religious life and has a lot of power in their society, and literally in some ways has ability in prison, all those kinds of things. and they're called in because they've done a miracle in the temple. They've raised this lame guy up, and he's walking. And their question is, what as Peter responds to them, you know, he says, you know, if there's a question about how this happened, I can tell you that it happened because of the name of Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified, who was risen. How do I know he's risen? Because I saw him. And then when they threatened him to not speak anymore, they threatened him literally with his life. He says, you know, whether it's right to obey you or to obey God, I don't know. But I can tell you right now, I'm not going to be able to help myself. I can't speak but what I've seen and heard. And there's this boldness with him. And this is the platform which God says, God uses the resurrection as the cause. It is the explanation how you took a group of fishermen and tax collectors and farmers who had no reputation, no standing, and those guys by themselves, as God worked through them, we now have a scenario where one out of three people on the planet believe in Jesus. That's pretty amazing. And the reason why is because of the resurrection. The second thing that God really wants us to see in the resurrection is it's the origin of the church's purpose, its mission, what it's supposed to really be about, right? And it's interesting, my first church that I pastored, one of the very first leaders that we had was a guy by the name of David Kelly. Older guy, great heart, good friend. I did his wife's funeral a few years ago, and I remember one of my earliest conversations with him. The thing that bothered him the most, right, was that the ending of the Gospel of Mark is disputed, right? Mark chapter 16, I don't want to get you all distracted, but Mark chapter 16, from the 9th verse on, there's real questions marks about whether or not that really was a part of the original gospel that Mark wrote. And the thing that bothered him was that without that passage attached, there was no Great Commission. Because you have one in Matthew, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, you know, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always to the ends of the earth, right? We see that. John puts it a lot simpler. I like his. It says, you know what, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. We're going to see it in Luke here, in Luke chapter 24, as you look over and you find here in verse 46, this is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Acts 1:8, right? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The resurrection is the cause, it is the purpose, it is the objective of the church to proclaim the implications of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that is that there is forgiveness of sins in what he accomplished for us on the cross, and what he sealed with in his resurrection. You know, going back to the story about David Kelly, you know, there's a part of the reason why I like it was disputed, because I never had to explain why they handled snakes. So that might get your interest up to want to go read the end of Mark chapter 16. And so we see this, and I got to tell you, they took this commission, and they changed the world. They changed the world. And they moved out throughout the kingdom to many places. Thousands came to know Christ today. One out of three. There's over 2.3 billion believers on the planet today. Out of like 7.4 billion people who live. A full third from a small little group who had no other explanation than, but on Sunday, I met Jesus. And you just think about it. Jesus never wrote anything down. We don't have one piece of his, we have his teachings through the eyes of his apostles as God gave it to us, but he didn't author anything himself, but more books have been written about him than any other figure in history. The faith has shaped art, literature, culture. You just go right on. It's changed everything. But here we see that the primary, and the reason why that all happens is because the disciples went out because of what they saw on Sunday, and they shared the gospel. People came to be believers. They were disciples, and they changed the world. And to me, this is one of those things that always reminds me. There's a lot of things that the church can be engaged in, but we better never, ever neglect the most important thing, which is proclaiming the good news that there is new life in Christ, and you can't find it anywhere else. We can solve world problems. We can meet needs. We can create community. We can do all those kinds of things. And we should, to some degree or another, but never, ever, if they become a substitute for saying that there is repentance of sins in the name of Jesus. There's forgiveness of sin in the name of Jesus. And so he uses the resurrection of Christ to say, this is what the church is supposed to be about. Now, all of that, just set that, you know, that's just the foundation, because I want to really get to the point that I want to make today from Luke's gospel. And here's what I think God wants us to see in the resurrection, right? Is that this is finally the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem the planet. And in Luke's context, it is the fact that the great reversals that we've been seeing in the Gospel of Luke over and over again are actually available to us as a reality that can change our lives every single day. Now, let me just lay out that theme of the great reversals first, and then we'll jump into a couple of verses that I want to look at today from Luke chapter 24. You know, it starts out in Mary's Magnificat, right? You know, chapter one, it's 80-something verses long. It's really thick. And right in the midst of it, she said, you know, God, you're going to take the lowly and you're going to raise them up. You're going to reverse it. You're going to take the proud and you're going to humble them. You're going to take the poor and you're going to make them rich. And he's really talking about spiritually. And you see this theme of great reversal emerging. You come over to Luke chapter 6 and Jesus is laying out the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are those who mourn, because their scenario will be reversed, because they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because their hunger will be reversed and they will be satisfied. Right? And you see these great stories that he's laying out. And some of the ones that really that I get engaged by are, you think about this, he tells a story about two guys who go up to pray. One guy's a Pharisee. He knows that he is the top dog in the church of that day. And he has no doubt about his righteousness, about his standing with God. And he walks and he's praying in the temple and he says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like all these other people. Right? I'm glad that I am a cut above, right? And then there's a tax collector, a guy who knew up front. I mean, he just knew he was not right with God. And he comes in and he's just pleading, said, God, just have mercy on me. Just have mercy on me. Just have mercy on me. And Jesus tells us in the story that when they left the temple complex that day, their scenario had been reversed. The Pharisee, he went away unjustified. But the tax collector who cried out, have mercy on me, he leaves justified. He's right with God. You see the great reversal. One more story, because this really kind of lays out the text, the idea for us that we're looking at. Some of you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? It's in the Gospel of Luke. And so here's the picture. You got this rich man. He's got everything. He's got everything. And so they look at him and say, man, God really loves him because he's blessed. I mean, he's got the big house, he's got the servants, and he's got more than enough food, so it's falling off on the floor. And there's a guy sitting at his gate, and our homes are different than theirs, but you could actually see into the areas where they ate, and often the doors were left open. And here's this guy sitting at the gate, his name is Lazarus, and he is lame, and he has open wounds that the dogs are licking. And everybody would look at him and say, you know what? God doesn't like him. He must have done something. He must have done something. And he is so hungry that he's willing to eat the stuff that has fallen on the floor and people have stepped on already. It's way past the 5-second rule, right? It's just not stuff you really want to eat, right? And he's willing to eat it. He's willing to fight. And then they both pass away. And in eternity, their situations are reversed. The rich man is in a place of torment because his heart wasn't right with God. Lazarus is pictured leaning against the bosom of Abraham, against the chest of Abraham. He's at the heart of the people of God. And you see this massive reversal. And when we get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and his point, what God wants us to see is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that those reversals can happen in our lives. Let's just look at a couple of things. We're going to start with chapter 24. So again, you've had your Bibles out a long time. If you close it, page 938. And I'm going to move along here. So look at verse 5 with me. This is the two women who are with Jesus, that are going to the tomb of Jesus because they want to make sure that they bury their loved one properly, right? They don't want him to go into the and stay in the tomb and not be treated right. They have a lot of love for him, respect, and they're not going to slay. They want to honor him in his death. And so they're going out early in the morning to care for his body. And look at verse 5. They meet these two angels, and so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. And they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Asked the men. He's not here. He has risen. And listen to this. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day. And they remembered his words. Here the angels are taking the words of Jesus as prophecy. And they're saying that God, this is what God promised, and this is what's happened, because this is the fulfillment of what God has predicted. Continue, but just follow along. In verse 13, we have this second scene on that first Sunday. There's two guys, disciples. We know the name of one of them. His name is Cleopas. The other guy we don't know. They leave Jerusalem, and they are on a 7-mile journey to go back to their home in a little village called Emmaus. And they're going along, and they're talking about all kinds of stuff, and Jesus joins them in the journey. The resurrected Jesus joins them, but they can't tell who he is. Their eyes are prevented from seeing, right? And so he's saying, well, what are you talking about? You know, and they say, well, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened, right? There was this guy there, this great teacher, a miracle worker, and we were hoping that he was the guy who was going to redeem Israel, right, and restore us to greatness, and they killed him. And now we got this wacky story of some women who were saying that they met some angels who said he was risen, and look at verse 25. He says, how foolish are you, right, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Here we see, again, Luke's emphasis is that Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. I'm going to back up to that in just a minute. One more scenario I want you to see. It begins in verse 36. So these guys on the road to Emmaus, they continue to walk on. It's late in the day. It looks like Jesus wants to keep going. They say, no, come eat with us in our house. And while he's breaking bread, their eyes are open, and they have their Sunday experience. They know it's Jesus. Even though the hour's late, they get on their high horse, and they bolt back to Jerusalem. When they get there, they find out that that Jesus has already appeared to Peter, and they tell their story. And while they're telling their story, Jesus shows up in the midst of them. And look at verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said, therefore, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Luke's emphasis as he's shifting through the story, the accounts of Jesus' resurrection appearances, he's specifically looking at the fact, when we look at the resurrection, it is God fulfilling his promises. I would take it a step further. It is God's completing his plan. Now, if you don't read the Bible a lot, you're trying to figure it out, maybe you read it a lot and it seems like it's so confusing because there's so many different parts, there's really four major themes or storylines in the Bible. The first of those is creation. In the beginning, God created. He created day and night, land and sea. He created all the animals. He created humanity. God created, and God's intent, his plan, was to live in harmony with his creation. And we see that as he comes walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. That's what God designed. The second storyline is the fall, and how it gets worked out generation after generation after generation after generation, right? In that first moment, Adam and Eve are saying, they're just kind of twisted, and they doubt the goodness of God. God has told us something that may not be best for us, and they disobey, and they take from the forbidden tree, and the relationship is severed. As they hide from God in the garden. And that fall just works its way out for generations afterwards, even to today. In fact, the way God puts it in the book of Romans is that all creation is groaning under the weight of the sin that's fallen on. But from the very first moments of the fall, God's plan was to restore that relationship between himself and his creation. That was always God's plan. And you see it in various ways in the Bible. Like in the book of Noah, with Noah, you kind of see, all right, I'm going to start over with a different family. And that didn't work out so well. And then it's all right, now I'm going to hook up and create a people for myself with Abraham. And then it flows through Moses, right? And then you have all of the prophets. And then you have the kings, and you keep going right on down the list. God is seeking to restore his people. But ultimately, that plan, the reversal of the fall, could only happen with the resurrection. And Luke wants us to see crystal clear, God completed his plan. He kept his promise. He has been resurrected. And he is alive, just like he said through Moses, just like he said through the Psalms, just like he said through. He has done it, and he has done it. God has kept his promise. And so Sunday came. The disciples were changed. The church was launched, and God's great reversal began. And today, my invitation to you is to experience that reversal. Let today be that Sunday for you. But on this Sunday, things change. Let me just point out a couple of things of the way this shift can come, this reversal for you. And then I'm going to conclude for today. The very first of those, here's the reversal that God wants to, some of the reversals God wants to create in your life. And the first is to go from unrighteous to righteous. God wants to take you from a position of unrighteousness to a position of righteousness. And we can see this in several passages of Scripture. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, you know, he took him who knew no sin, reference to Jesus, and made him sin. That's what happened on the cross. So that we can become the righteousness of God in him. But here's what I would point out to you. God's not talking about taking you from being bad to being good. He's talking about taking you from being unrighteous to being righteous. And here's why I make that distinction. Because the definition of good and bad is cultural. Right? I think sometimes in our American world, we think, oh, you know what? Whatever we think is good, I mean, obviously the whole world ought to think that. I got to tell you today, your definition of good is very different than a leader of the Taliban in Afghanistan today. Right? Your definition of good and bad, good and evil, is a whole lot different than a gang leader in L.A. Right? And you can just write on down the line, right? What, you know, those kinds of ideas. We're not talking about good and bad. We're talking about unrighteous and righteous. And what the Scripture says is that our efforts to merit a relationship with God is like filthy rags in God's eyes. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's the way I look when I get done working on it. You know, if there is oil or paint or anything engaged, it's going to land up on me all over. If there's paint involved, I'm going to be covered in it. You know, and even our furniture got covered in it. So that's a different story. And our marriage survived that after 39 years. So, you know, and it's like, you know, we've been working at this, and all we're doing is getting grime on our clothes. And yet God made him sin, took all of that on him so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God's desire, his heart, is to take you from a position of unrighteousness to righteousness. Not from good, not from bad to good, but from unrighteous to righteous. There's a second thing too. He wants to take you from a position of being alienated from him, like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. Because we just didn't, you know, there's little, some parts of my life. I don't mind God looks at this part of my life. I just don't want him to look at this part of my life. You know, he wants to take us from being alienated to being family. To being family. And if you need a picture out of the Gospel of Luke, think about the story of the prodigal son. Thinking about the younger son who said, I have done everything that I possibly could to disrespect and abuse my relationship with my father. And I do not deserve for him to call me his son anymore. So I'm just going to go home and ask to be a servant. And how does he get received? Because of the grace that flows from us, from the resurrected Christ on that Sunday. On his Sunday, the prodigal son gets met by a loving father who runs to him and puts sandals on his feet because slaves go barefoot. And you're not a slave. You're not a servant. You're my child. And just see that restoration from alienation to being family, to being connected. That's what God does not want you to believe in an idea. He doesn't want you to have an ideology, just an ideology or a Christian ethic. God wants you to have a relationship with him through his son. And so he's trying to move us. That great reversal is to take us from where we're alienated from God and to move us into relationship, into family with him. He wants us to move from death to life. I'm not talking about physical death. But that imagery is used in the Gospel of Luke. Probably none more powerful than the story of the rise of Jairus' daughter from death. You know, some of it, we just looked at this a few weeks ago for those of you who've been hanging around Hope Chapel, where, you know, the synagogue leader sends, like, you got to come, my daughter's dying, she's my only kid, she's not going to make it, you got to come heal her. And so as Jesus going, he gets distracted. He's got a little ADHD. No, I didn't, you know. And because somebody gets healed just by reaching out and touching him. And he wants to have that relationship with the woman who's healed. And by the time they get to the synagogue leader's home, the daughter has died. And Jesus said, no, she's just asleep. Right? She's going to wake up. She, you know, and she's really dead, but when Jesus is around, death isn't final. And says, you know, and they start laughing at him. They start laughing at him, just like a lot of the world laughs at us when we say we can have new life, eternal life in Christ. And he walks in and he raises the young girl up. And that's a picture of the reversal that God wants to create in our lives, because he has kept his promise. He has finished his plan. He has taken creation, which has fallen, and he has restored it because he provided a redeemer. And that redeemer has been resurrected from the dead. And that's why the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's one last reversal I want you to see. And that is, he wants to take us from being people who are failures to being fruitful. From being failures to being fruitful. You know, if the gospel was made up, Peter would not be the leader of the band. Because Peter was the biggest failure. And when you read all four accounts and you put them together, some of you know the story. He tells, you know, these guys may all fall away, but you can count on me. I'm going to be by your side. And Jesus says, you know what? Before tomorrow morning, right, before the rooster crows, and they crow early, you know. When we were in Rwanda, we went out to an area to be with a church in a rural area, and there was a chicken in the back of the car, a rooster in the back of the car. And that was dinner the next night, actually, but it was pretty good. But I got to tell you, that first morning, while he was still running around, it's like 4:15 in the morning. That's why I do not have chickens. All right? I like to sleep. And so I'm way off track now, right? So just dial you back in, you know. And so Peter says, you can count on me. And Jesus said, no. By the time the sun comes up tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me. And we see in the Gospels that he's in the courtyard. He's trying to keep his promise, right? I'm the only one of the disciples that's here in the presence of all these leaders who want to execute you. I'm the only one here. And when he gets specifically asked, aren't you one of them? He actually gets to a place where he curses. He curses. It's like he curses Jesus. I mean, he's an ultimate failure, but he's the guy on the day of Pentecost who stands up and says, I got a word for you. I was a failure, but on Sunday, I met Jesus, the risen Jesus, and 3,000 people, I'd call that fruit, right? You know, 3,000 people come to know Christ in one day because of the message that God proclaimed through him. You know, you can see in other cases too, John Mark's the same way. You know, he was AWOL from missionary assignment, and he ended up being the author of the very first gospel that was written. God wants to take our fruitlessness, our failures, the little bit of effort that we do to try to lay up treasures on earth, and he wants to transform that and be as people who are laying up treasures in heaven. I can't prove the resurrection to you. I know that I have had my Sunday. My prayer is that will have your Sunday. Because God has kept his word. Let me finish with this. Some of you know the story of Thomas. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. And the reason he's called that is because when Jesus first appeared to the disciples as a group, Thomas wasn't there. And he comes back in, and the 10 guys are saying, Thomas, you're not going to believe what we met. You missed. Jesus was here. No, no, no. He said, you know what? I ain't going to believe. I don't care what the 10 of you say. Right? I don't care what the 10 of you say. Until I can put my finger in the hole in his hand and put my fist in the side, the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus shows up. And Thomas has his Sunday. And do you know what Jesus said in response to that? He said, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. And my prayer today is for all of us to be people who are blessed. Because we may not have gotten to see the risen Christ with our eyes, but we still can believe. Because there's 500 people who changed the world because God had kept his plan. And they served and followed a resurrected Jesus. So be blessed today. Believe. Let's pray together. It's not our style at Hope Chapel to drag out moments like these. I simply just want to make it clear. If you today recognize a need to be restored, you can invite a Redeemer to complete God's plan in you. And if you're ready to take that step, we have some great resources we'd love to give you just to get you off to a great start. God, thank you that Sunday came. Let Sunday come in us as we pray in the name of the one who was resurrected, Jesus Christ our Lord.